The first reading this morning comes from the Old Testament, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle, and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacles will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Saviour. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel is written in the fourth chapter of Matthew, beginning at verse 12.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Of those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we stand, let us declare together our faith in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And His kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, He is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Psalms of encouragement for the new year. That's what we've been looking at, and including the psalm we saw last week when Bob Mendelsohn was here, Psalm 110. Each of these is a psalm of, in fact, I could say that all the psalms are encouraging. But today we look particularly at Psalm 27. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and particularly for the psalms. I think even as we get older, the psalms become more and more powerful in our lives as we trace the story, not only of David, but of others who wrote the psalms and poured out their hearts. We identify with that. And Lord, we find encouragement there, for we are hurting, broken people just like they were. We pray today, Father, that Psalm 27 will speak to us, that you will encourage us once again as we face this new year to keep pursuing a life of godliness and of intimacy with you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, there's a lot to chew on in this psalm, but I've decided to restrain myself and look only, well, primarily, at verse 4. Now, you might think that is going to rip you off. Why just verse 4? Because I really think that verse 4 reveals the key, in at least David's mind, to everything else in the psalm. As I understand it, everything else that David speaks about in Psalm 27... light and salvation and peace and victory and confidence and assurance and patience and all the other things that are rattled off verse after verse in Psalm 27 seem to revolve around and depend upon verse 4. So I want you to take a good look at verse 4. It's up on the screen. One thing I ask from the Lord, says David, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. According to this soul verse, there's only one thing in the entire world that David longs for. It's the only thing in life for David that really matters. Everything else for him is secondary and contingent on this one thing. What is the one thing that David really wants in his life? To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. But why in the world would he want to do this? See, some might think this is quite a strange idea, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of your life. You could think of nothing more boring than that. Others, however, like myself, are very attracted by this idea. Why does David want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life? Because he simply wants to sit back and gaze at the beauty of the Lord. Are you attracted by that? You see, I don't know about you, but my life is so busy, so frantic at times, that I would love the time to just sit back and gaze on the beauty of the Lord. It's clear what David is speaking about here. He's speaking about going to the temple. He says that much in the very last line. He says, and to seek Him in His temple. David is, you could say, temple-centric. It's very much in the center of his thinking. And the temple for him is the house of the Lord. But here's a very strange thing. Did you know that at the time that David wrote this psalm, the temple hadn't even yet been built. Now there's a strange idea. He longs for something that's not yet. Indeed, it won't be built for many more years until David's son Solomon is finally on the throne. For as you remember, David was not allowed to build the temple. He had blood on his hands. It was delegated to his son, although David bought all the materials and prepared the way. What this means then is that in Psalm 27, David is projecting himself into the future. He is imagining a day when, as an old man, he can scratch his beard and finally be able to sit in a beautifully ornate and crafted temple built by his son, and just be able to sit there and to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, engulfed in the glory of the temple's handiwork, awestruck by God's presence amidst his people. In fact, this idea of one day in the future being able to sit in God's presence has become such an all-consuming dream for David that he writes at least four more other psalms focused on this one great desire. You know Psalm 23, I hope. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me lie down in green pastures, feeds me in whatever it is. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, surely your goodness and love will follow me. Notice the future tense. All the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David is projecting himself into the future, into a time when he can finally relax and rest and gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Or Psalm 92, at the bottom of the screen, you'll see verse 13, when he talks about the righteous, and of course he includes himself in that band of righteous men and women. He says, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree planted in the house of the Lord. Again, future tense, looking into the future, imagining himself there. Psalm 116, verses 18 and 19, I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people in the courts of the house of the Lord. Now the house of the Lord hasn't yet been built, but David is able to project himself into a future day when he will be able to fulfill his vows to the Lord and perfectly give himself in worship and prayer. And then, of course, Psalm 122. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. The psalm continues to say, and our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city, etc., etc. And it extols the glory of the temple built by, or to be built by, David's son Solomon. So let me accentuate this idea. David is imagining the future. He is thinking to himself, what a glorious day that will finally be when I finally get to sit in the temple. One day I will get my wish, my son will complete the project, and I'm able to rest and soak up God's presence in the house of the Lord. David is putting, I think, however, too many of his eggs in one basket. See, David's heart's desire, that is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, is entirely dependent on this building, this man-made structure, yet to be built. David realizes that it's only when the temple is built that he will finally be able to see the Lord's face. At least that's what he is saying in these Psalms. And you know, I can understand it. You see, we can be very building-centric and think that that's the place we find God. From an early age, I sang in my local Episcopal church choir. The Church of the Good Samaritan is huge. A-framed, vaulted ceilings, a huge cross hanging down from the center. You can see it in the center of the screen there. And it's hanging down on huge chains. It is a glorious structure, and you feel like an ant in the midst of this huge building. Everything from the craftsmanship of the building to the worship that was enjoyed inside the building was spectacularly beautiful. You know, when the organ boomed, And we, the choir, began to process, singing, I was glad, glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Psalm 122. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. It really felt like we were with David and projecting ourselves into the temple. A sense of majesty and theater and pomp and ceremony overwhelmed me as a child. He even gave me goosebumps, and sometimes it brought me to tears. But here's the sad thing. All the pomp and ceremony of Sunday made little difference to the rest of my week. And this is the problem for David. See, in David's imagination, the temple that his son was going to build, the one that he could project himself into, this temple for David was going to be the place where he, a mere mortal, might go and immerse himself in the splendor and majesty of God's holy presence, to be inspired, finally, by the sheer beauty and glory of the house of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord one day. The future temple excited David. But here, I wonder if that's a healthy thing. You see, was David so future-focused that he failed to live in the present? You might not understand this, and I hope you do, but from the very beginning of Scripture, God has never really been into buildings. Sure, they may have served a purpose over the years, but they were always of secondary importance. God's primary desire was to simply dwell with his people wherever they might be. Indeed, wasn't the first temple, the first house of the Lord, the Garden of Eden? Oh, you say, but there's no building there. Well, that's exactly the point. Adam and Eve met with God in the cool of the evening. That was their temple. No physical man-made structure was necessary. As a matter of fact, and this is really important in our understanding of the whole of the Scriptures, the term house of the Lord, which David is using here, or house of God, which is used quite frequently in the Old Testament, originally had no connection at all to a building. You know, in Genesis 12, when Abraham sets up his first altar in the Promised Land in a place called, does anybody remember? The house of God. He sets up his first altar in a place he calls Bethel. Beth means house. Did you know your daughter's name was House? No, it's not a very... I know it's from Elizabeth. But Beth in Hebrew means house. El is God. So the house of God. Abraham is setting up an altar in an open field under the trees of Mamre, right? In a place called Bethel, the house of God. Is there any house there? Well, no physical building made by human hands, but it is the house of God because God's temple is beyond human creation. Later, only a few chapters later, in chapter 22, there's a man named Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, and he's camping out under the stars. And there he encounters God in a dream, and he sees a ladder reaching up to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And remember what Jacob says? Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than Bethel. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. See, from the very beginning of the Bible, this expression, the house of God, had no connection to a building. It primarily referred to any place where a connection between heaven and earth was experienced, a place where God and human beings communed in intimate supernatural relationships. Sadly, by the time we get to King David, and maybe this is because of idolatry, where people were sacrificing to false gods out in the wilderness and out in the fields, and so over time, God gradually restricted things to his tabernacle. But the problem with a building is that over time, people began to think that this was the only place where you might find God. The only true house of God is a house made by hands. And I think that's why David becomes so obsessed with getting the temple built, because he's got a model in his head of a building that can only be the place where we worship. In all these psalms that David writes, David imagines himself, he projects himself into a temple not yet built. He believes that God is in the midst of all the man-made construction and all the man-made pomp and ceremony. And of course, we fall for the same thing too. And this makes me wonder, with David's eyes so much on the future, did he ever take much time to pray? Did he ever take much time to seek God's face in the quiet of his own room? I find it interesting in verse 8. Did you notice? David, if you like, the inner voice inside David, his heart, is prompting him, pressing him to seek the Lord. My heart says, seek his face. That's what my heart is saying, my desire from inside. My heart says, seek his face. Look at David's intellectual response. His heart is saying, seek his face. And David responds by saying, yeah, your face, Lord, I will. One day, when the temple's built, I'll get around to it. I'll seek your face. It's a trap. And we all fall into it. How often does your heart desire for you just to stop in the day and go on your knees? How often? It happens to me a lot. And what do I say? Oh, I'll wait till Sunday. Or I'll wait to another time that's more appropriate. Right now I'm busy. Do you see how easily it is to project ourselves into the future? For 6 days of the week, our hearts are prodding us. Seek the Lord's face. Get on your knees. Find him in your own Bethel. Where is your Bethel? We easily override our hearts and silence the voice of the Spirit by saying, that can wait till Sunday. I'll pray once I get to the house of the Lord. Where are we supposed to pray? You know, the building with stained glass windows. We are prayerless creatures. Putting off into the future what our hearts are telling us to do today. You can understand why when Jesus taught his disciples about prayer, he didn't tell them to wait until they get to the temple. What did Jesus say? Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Where is your Bethel? Don't wake. Your heart is crying out, seek my face. Of course, I'm not saying that sacred buildings have no place. I'm grateful for this building. I think it is conducive to worship. There are many ways in which this building enhances our connection with God. Indeed, you know that stained glass windows were for an illiterate society, to teach them the stories, to give them inspiration. The roof over our head, which we just fixed, the flashing right along above my head, keeps the rain out and keeps the sun off. And on some certain summer days, I'm glad we have a roof and some fans. This building is good because it has a sound system, so it helps, enhances our time together. Musical instruments like the organ or even our television screens can enhance our corporate worship. But if we're not careful, again, our eyes can get fixated on the craftsmanship, the architecture, the man-made stuff, even on the performances, the theater. And we focus on that rather than on the one who calls us together to focus on what Jesus has done for us. You know, when you think about this, you can understand why Jesus had no qualms whatsoever about seeing the temple destroyed. His disciples were shocked. The opening verses of Matthew 24, his disciples are mesmerized by the stones of the temple. They are in awe at the man-made structure. And immediately Jesus says, "Hey guys, don't get so fixated because not one of these stones is going to be left on another." Why does Jesus want to see the temple torn down? Because it had become an obstacle to true worship. People got caught up in the craftsmanship and the wonderful orchestrations of worship. They were there for the show. And Jesus says, "Tear it down." I was talking to a girl who was recently converted here in our church. She's now off to Hillsong. And look, honestly, I have nothing against Hillsong, but sometimes I wonder if it attracts because it's a show. Maybe at a certain point in time we need a show to encourage us, but I wonder if we become so dependent on the theater that we have no personal relationship with Jesus. We're dependent on the orchestrated. Jesus says, "Tear it down. Tear it down." Another reason why he says, "Tear it down," is because when God instructed the temple to be built in the first place, it was meant from the start to point the world to Jesus. Now you might scratch your head and say, how can a structure made by human hands like the temple point the world to Jesus? The glorious earthly temple, this building connecting heaven and earth, in actual fact, did serve that purpose. It was the place of connection between heaven and earth. But it was only meant as a temporary connection to point forward to the glory of God's Son and His church, where there would be a permanent connection between heaven and earth. And when I say the church, I don't mean a building. I mean the people. The ultimate point of connection between heaven and earth is in our hearts. 365 days of the year, 24 hours a day, we are the temple of God. Jesus is the final Bethel, the last house of the Lord. He is where the human race finally can gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And you know what's interesting? That the language that Paul uses particularly is summarized in the words "in Him." How do you enter into Jesus? Have you ever wondered that? How can we be in Him? Well, we're in Him because He is our temple. We enter into Him and be a part of Him. And there it is that we gaze on the beauty of the Lord, the reflected beauty seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Solomon's temple was to be but a temporary house of the Lord until the real house came down from heaven, the New Jerusalem. The whole reason why Jesus came and called people to Himself, as we read in Matthew 4, He was calling people to come to Him because He was calling people to come to the house of the Lord, to gather around Him and in Him and amongst Him as one holy people. He, the true temple. And that's why Solomon's temple needed to be destroyed, because it was taking the glory away from the true temple. "Someone greater than Solomon is here," said Jesus, pointing to Himself. Greater than the one who built the temple. In fact, He is the temple. The Apostle Peter said it best in 1 Peter 2. "As you come to Him,
As he draws you, as he calls you, come follow me, he says. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice the verb tense here. We are being built. It's an ongoing process, not yet complete. Today, the house of the Lord is under construction. You and me, as we're drawn into our true Bethel, Jesus. Paul in Ephesians 2 also reflects the same truth. When he says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, he goes on to say, you have become members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, says Paul, using those two words, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, again, those two words, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Not a temple made by human hands, but a temple built by God. Jesus said, I am building my church. He didn't mean a building. He meant us. He's fitting us together, building us together to be a holy temple. I think this, if we go back to Psalm 27, is the one thing that David really unconsciously was longing for. His heart was yearning not so much to walk into a temple, a building made by hands, financed, of course, by him, so he could be a bit proud. David, his heart was really yearning for something even greater than that, a temple not made by hands. He was yearning to be a living stone in that eternal house of God. He was yearning to be part of an invisible yet very real temple. That's where his heart wanted to dwell 24/7, in the bosom of Jesus, the true temple. For Jesus is the place where God's beauty radiates permanently and therefore radiates from all those who join as living stones of the temple. Let me ask you this. What is your heart longing for? After all, this is a new year. And the reality that we see in Psalm 27 is ours. Ours. I want you to read Psalm 27, verse 4, quietly. Is this where your heart is? Is this what you long for as we begin 2017? One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. This is the reality that is presently available to us all in Jesus Christ. Don't put it off to the future. It's a present reality. It is today's reality. Let's pray. Jesus, draw us into your temple. Draw us into your presence. Fix our minds on things above, where you are seated, the present reality of your temple that embraces us and envelops us. For there, as we sit and soak, we discover our salvation and our light and our joy and our peace. All the things described in the psalm are ours when we sit at your feet. For you are our light and our salvation. You are the strength of our lives. You are the joy and the peace that passes understanding. Teach us how to spend our days in your presence and not putting off till tomorrow what is ours today. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.